Okay, we are going to kind of follow up. We've done it two series now that we looked at the Bible, the validity of the Bible, how it was transmitted down through the centuries, the accuracy in which it was transmitted, and how it got through to what we have today. And I don't know if y'all have been watching the news, but digitized version of the Codex Sinaiticus is about to be put on the internet. And what this is one of the earliest manuscripts that we have in Greek for the New Testament. It's one of the manuscripts that all the translators go back to begin the translation of the New Testament from the original Greek. And why it's called Codex Sinaiticus is that it came from the monastery on the Sinai Peninsula. And a codex is, you either had scrolls or codices, or codex. A scroll, they would take papyrus or vellum and write on it and keep rolling it up. So it was kind of a long piece of it that was actually on a scroll. A codex was one of the earliest forms of book binding. So they would take individual sheets, just like we have today, and then either bind them with thread or something on the sides. And so it was more like today's books, a codex. And so what they're doing is digitizing all of this. It's pieces of it have been spread throughout several different countries. And so it's quite an undertaking to go to all these countries, photograph it, digitize it, you know, in its form, and publish it on the internet. So it's pretty exciting to see something from the 4th century that is out on the internet for us to see now. So and think that, you know, this is one of the earliest forms of our Bible, so the New Testament. So pretty interesting. So we've looked at the validity of how the Bible was handed down, and we can rest assured that what we have is what was originally given. The next thing that we did was to say, well, if the Bible has been transmitted with accuracy, and it is God's Word, and we believe that all the evidence points to it being God's Word, then there is this man named Jesus that makes certain claims about himself, and the Bible tells us about him, that we have a decision to make. We need to answer Jesus' question, who do you say I am? Because how we answer that question has everything to do with eternal life or eternal condemnation. And so when we studied that, we looked at the response that Peter gave, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, as a creedal statement. And then later, under pressure, when he reiterated that belief, and we showed that it made it from his head to his heart, and that he knew that Christ was the Son of the living God. There was no question that that was what was in Peter's heart. And so we saw that, how that has come through, and that it's been with accuracy, and that we have a decision to make on based on who Jesus is. And then through this last lesson, we started seeing hints of how the Jews at that time were looking for the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Hebrew Mashiach, the Greek Christo. And so they were looking for this Messiah to be there who would have certain attributes, because it was described, all these attributes were described in the Old Testament. So our questions were, how could they miss Jesus? How in the world could they have missed that? Well, so what I thought we'd do is take a little while, and I'm going to show you these prophecies that were given and show you what the Jews still believe today and why, and show you what is going on in the Jewish world relating to this Messiah. Because they were looking for, as we saw, a Messiah who was somehow a fulfillment, a reestablishment of this role of a king-priest. We looked at the king priest Melchizedek. He was a king of Salem, which was the forerunner of Jerusalem, but he was also a priest because he received tithes and offerings from Abraham after one of his battles. So it was a dual role in this one person, a king priest, and that's all that's ever mentioned of Melchizedek. But yet David in the Psalms reiterates that they are looking for a Messiah on the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says, Jesus is the one that is on the order of Melchizedek. He is that king priest. Because it was after the time of Melchizedek, God began separating the two roles. He separated the priests, and he said, only the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, can be priests at my temple. And he began anointing priests. And then a few centuries later, he began anointing kings. But they were separate roles. They were separate functions. And so the Jews have been looking for a reestablishment of this king-priest role in the form of the Messiah. Well, they were looking for this king, number one, to relieve them from oppression and restore Israel back to this favored sovereign nation status as it was in the time of David, during their glory days. When David was reigning king, and we were mighty and powerful, and we were the nation that all nations looked to, that's what they were looking for in this warrior king for the fulfillment of the Messiah. But they were also looking for this priest role, in that we would have an ultimate high priest, one who would sacrifice for all the Jews in the Holy of Holies continually before the Lord. And this would restore the spiritual nation of Israel back to the spiritual nation that God had originally chosen them for, to be an example to the entire world. They knew that they had lost that. We're going to see when that happened. They had lost the political status. They had lost the spiritual status. So we'll be looking at that and see why it was that they were looking for this Messiah to restore this glory that they had politically and spiritually as the nation of Israel. And so they were looking for this Messiah to do this. Well, in the Hebrew scriptures, all the way through there, there's these descriptions of the Messiah as both king and priest, a Messiah who would rule a kingdom, and a sacrifice, a priest who would sacrifice for the Jews. But in these vivid descriptions, the Jews saw for centuries before Christ came along, they saw these descriptions. It was real plain about the kingship. They knew that it had to be from the line of David. They knew that this king was coming to liberate them and to restore this incredible power and authority of Israel. They knew that that was the line of David. But what brought a bit of a quandary to them was the priestly role. Because there's plenty of verses that talks about the priesthood of the Messiah, but then filtered into those same kind of descriptions was this suffering servant description. Now, the question was, well, now, wait a minute. Why does the priest himself have to suffer? He's the one that is sacrificing for the Jews, and they knew the high priest role was to take the blood into the altar, into the Holy of Holies, for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. But why was it that the high priest himself had to suffer? And that's what they couldn't quite figure out. The scripture spoke to the priestly role of the Messiah, sacrificing, spilling blood. But they knew that the description said that the Messiah was going to be God on earth. Then why did God have to suffer? That's what couldn't figure out. That's the thing that they couldn't quite see. Somehow the Holy of Holies in the temple would be the same as the heavenly temple of God. But then there were these verses that made it sound like that the sacrifice would be the Messiah himself. And they knew that if it's God on earth, then why did God have to die? Why did the Messiah have to suffer? It didn't make sense. It didn't add up. So they thought, well, that can't be quite right. Why would that have to be on? So early on, the Jews began to teach that there were two distinct Messiahs. And what they said was, there would be one who would suffer, but then the other one would reign as king. And even today, there's arguments even today on how the Messiah is going to fill these roles. It doesn't make sense. So one would suffer, the other one would reign as king. They even reasoned, one of the arguments was, that the actual nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are the suffering servants. And so some of them even believe that the Jewish people for centuries are the ones who are suffering as a servant to God to fulfill those prophecies. So they even kind of, some people will even split that belief out of the role of the Messiah, because they still can't figure out why the Messiah has to suffer. So they say, well, maybe it's us. Maybe it's the Jewish people. And sure enough, for a few thousand years, the Jews have been the suffering race. And so that's kind of how they reason that. Well, they're just waiting on their king to arrive to liberate them. So anyway, this description, this dual description came up. And as we saw before, they described the Messiah as Mashiach, or Messiah ben David, and Mashiach ben Yosef, Joseph. So Messiah, son of David, and Messiah, son of Joseph. This description of these distinct roles of the Messiah, one of them being the king from the line of David, the warrior king for liberation and freedom from oppression, and the other one, this suffering servant who has to endure something for some reason. And it goes back to Joseph. We're going to look at the where all these verses begin. But it goes back to Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who suffered at the hands of his brothers for something larger in God's will. So that's where it all began. We're going to look at these descriptions. Well, these things are still being talked about today amongst the Jews. And it's as alive today as ever. And what's fun is to see it from our point of view, see what's going on in Israel from their point of view. And just to show you something that has just happened within the last month or two, I'll pop this up. And I don't think y'all will be able to read this. Well, yeah, maybe you can some, but I'll read it. But anyway, what has happened just here in the last couple months is, and I've told you before, there's a group over in Israel called the Temple Institute. They have been recreating all the priestly garments, all of the temple furnishings, everything having to do with temple worship. Because they believe that once they build a temple and begin sacrificing, that will usher in the age of the Messiah. Once they have all of this done, that the Messiah will return, but not until they have the temple built and they begin sacrificing again. Okay? So this group of Jews that believe this, they've got all these furnishings done. Well, last year sometime, they finally created the first high priest garment. Okay? So whoever the high priest is going to be, who the first one to step again into the Holy of Holies and begin sacrificing, he has a robe ready to go. Well, they had another problem, and that was that all the rest of the priests that work in the temple, they needed to have the proper garments too, because it's described in the first five books of the Bible. God gave the that He gave everything about these robes and garments, and He says, "And here's who the priests are, and here's who I want to wear them." Well, this one robe for the high priest was enormously expensive. And so their quandary was, well, how do we get these robes to these individual regular priests, the regular Levites? Well, they know who they are because they have followed the line of Aaron, and they are called the Kohanites, or the Kohens. So pretty much any Jew that you see with the name of Kohen can trace their family lineage back through the Levitical line back to Aaron. So they know that they are qualified as temple priests. Well, what's funny is that over the last 10, 15 years with the Human Genome Project, the tests that have been done on the genes of these people, guess what? They're the only ones with chromosomal markers that identify them as belonging to the Levitical line. You know, God knows who His people are. He knows. He put them there. Why would He do anything different? So it's been fascinating. So anyway, what they did was, well, how can we make these garments available to all these people because they were so expensive? Well, they finally got a ruling from the rabbis to where there was a way that they could make these robes mechanically, like sewing machines and things, but still keep them kosher, okay? So that way they're affordable, okay? So here it is. Priestly garments have not been worn since the destruction of the Second Temple by Rome in 70 CE and cannot be functional until a third temple is constructed. Kohanim, priests directly descended from Moses' brother Aaron, are recognized by the Institute as such as if their paternal grandfather observed the tradition. Today, they have special religious responsibilities. In days of yore, they performed the most significant duties within the temple. Approximately one-third of the commandments in the Torah cannot be accomplished without a temple, including the obligations of the Kohanim. But a third temple seems a flighty dream with nightmarish political implications to many, as both a shrine, the Dome of the Rock, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Islam's third holiest structure, currently stand on the temple. This director of the Temple Institute says he assumes Muslims will be supportive when the temple is ready to be built. I doubt it. So anyway, when the temple is rebuilt, Kohanim must wear the proper outfit to perform their obligations. Each set has a turban, tunic, pants, and belt, and is individually tailored at a cost of 2,500 shekels. And so, anyway, they've got the cost down to where the normal priest can order one and have one ready for when the temple is built. Well, it's all going back to exactly what we're talking about today. Yes, sir? The rabbis bless it. And it has to follow exact certain descriptions, and everything has to be perfect. Food, it has to be handled just right. It has to be done just right, packaged just right. It cannot come in contact with anything that is unclean. When they're making wine, Gentiles can't harvest the grapes. Gentiles can't even be in the fermentation area. It is enormous. But it all comes from the rabbis who study a process and say, okay, at no point did this become unclean. So it is kosher. And that's everything from pickles to priestly garments. So that's really right. Okay, so here we have a group today in Israel, 2,000 years after Christ, following commands from God all the way back to 1500 or so B.C. And they're just doing exactly what God's told them to do. That's all they know to do. And we get to see the outcome of this as they are preparing for temple worship. The families in Israel, the Kohens, know that their line goes back to the priesthood. Some of them even set aside their sons at a young age to be separated from society, out of society schools, out of sight of the rest of society, in special schooling, special traditional direction, and everything from rabbis. So that way, when the temple is built, they will be able to step into their role as priests. They keep them away from hospitals, mortuaries, graveyards, so they will not become unclean. So this is going on today with some Jewish families, the Kohens. They are keeping some of their sons prepared at any moment to step into the temple and begin sacrifice. They are ready to do this. And this is where it's coming from. Because they know that the Messiah is going to be a priest somehow. And we have to fulfill this role until the Messiah returns. So there's been a brief pause between 70 AD and today, whenever that temple is rebuilt. We know it's going to be rebuilt. And temple sacrifice is going to begin again, and they're prepared for it. So it's alive and kicking today. Okay, so what I want to do is to look at each of these roles in the scriptures, the prophecies, and whenever you start piecing it all together, it just keeps pointing toward Jesus, and then we'll try to see if we can figure out why didn't they see it? Why don't they see it even today? So the son of David, a king from the lineage of David, and then son of Joseph from the line of the suffering servant Joseph is what these mean. So let's start with the line of David. And it begins about 1800 years before Christ, all the way back in Genesis 49. And right quick, leading up to this verse right here, God took Abraham and blessed Abraham, and he promised him a son which the blessing would flow through. Abraham fathered two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God said, my blessed line will flow through Isaac. And sure enough, that's where the blessing flowed, through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, fathered two sons, Jacob and Esau. God said, my blessing is going to flow through your son Jacob. And sure enough, it was Jacob. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in this section of verses right here, right before Jacob dies, he is blessing all of his sons, because these are the blessings from which the tribes of Israel flow throughout history. So this is the beginning of these blessings. And so Jacob is talking to each one of his sons, blessing them. Now, as I read the blessing for this particular son, Judah, I want you to pick out several key words here that are really important. And from your knowledge of who Jesus is and his description, see how many you can pick out. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Well, now, wait a minute. Who's his father's sons? His brothers. And he's saying, your brothers are going to bow down to you. Well, that's pretty bold, isn't it? For this son, Judah? Well, so for some reason, Judah is going to be very important. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, so what are some of the words that pop out at you about Jesus?
Lion,
why? He's described as the Lion of Judah. Okay? Jesus is later described as the Lion of Judah. That's interesting. Okay, keep going.
The scepter,
which indicates a king. A scepter, which is the symbol of king authority. And it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So it sounds like whoever is going to be king over Israel is going to be from the line of Judah, L-I-N-E, of Judah. And it specifically says it will not depart until when? This is real fascinating. Until he comes to whom it belongs. Meaning, this scepter is going to stay in the line of Judah until the rightful owner arrives. And when that rightful owner arrives, it's going to be his for eternity. But there's someone who is the rightful owner. And until he comes to whom it belongs, it will stay in that line of Judah. Okay, we'll get into that even more. What else?
Staff.
What's that?
Staff.
The staff between his feet, meaning another sign of the symbol of authority. Who is going to be the ruler? The ruler, the king. The final authority. What else? Come on, three or four more there.
Donkey,
colt. What does that have to do with Jesus? His triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the donkey, the colt. This is 1800 years before the event of Christ. But yet, that's how it was played out. Okay, what else? What's our communion consist of? The cup of the vine, the wine. How about his robes? The blood on his robes. There's so much powerful stuff in here. This was Jacob blessing his son Judah 1800 years before Christ. And kind of keep, remember some of these in your mind because they're going to keep popping up and it's going to be fascinating. So that's about 1800 years. Until the final heir arrives, the final one to whom it belongs. The next thing I want to show you is another prophecy. And I always love this because this points out again, if we were writing the Bible, we probably would have left this part out, okay? Because this is where God uses a pagan, and he uses his even wiser donkey to get his message out. So you have this pagan prophet named Balaam, and he's riding his donkey, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in his path, and he stops, and Balaam is upset with his donkey, and the donkey won't move because, after all, God's standing in my way. So the donkey, being the wise donkey he is, stays until Balaam speaks a message. And this message happens to be God speaking through a pagan, okay? But it's interesting what Balaam says. Numbers 24:15 says, then he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. There's that scepter again. He will crush the fords of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Syria's enemy will be conquered. But Israel will go strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Well, what are some of the words that pop up again besides scepter? But it's interesting, a few hundred years later, here's this pagan prophet that's saying this scepter thing again. What about a star? What does that remind you? What? The Star of Bethlehem. How about in Revelation? I am the bright and morning star. Okay? That's interesting. And another, the old ruler is coming out of Jacob. And it says a scepter will rise out of Israel. Well, when Jacob wrestled all night with God, what was Jacob's new name?
Israel.
Okay, so here's God speaking through a pagan, and he's saying, folks, just read this. Here's how it's going to be. I'm already telling you in advance where the king and the priest, everything is going to come from. My Messiah. So it's fascinating to see this history. So when several hundred years later, a little bit before 1000 B.C. or so, Israel starts crying out, we want a king. We want to be just like everybody else. We want somebody to rule over us because everybody else has a king. Don't we want to have a king too? And God said, no, you really don't. It's going to be nothing but trouble. Yeah, but we still want a king. Come on, please give us a king. And so God finally said, okay, whatever you want to do, I'll give you a king. You're not going to like it, but if that's the way you want to do it, I'll give you a king. So in 1 Samuel 9, it's fun to see that Samuel, the prophet Samuel, goes to this man named Saul, that God says, go to this man, you'll recognize him, he's going to be the one that they want. And he goes to Saul, and Samuel says, you know, God's picked you to be king. You know, I don't understand it, but he's picked you to be king. Saul answered, 1 Samuel 9:21, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? What was Saul probably concerned about? He wasn't from the line of Judah. See, all the Jews knew. They've already been told. The kings of Israel are going to come out. The rulers of Israel, the scepter, is going to be from the line of Judah. Saul is going, I'm Benjamin. What are you picking me for? So it's funny. I mean, it's interesting to see. God's kind of like going, okay, you want a king? Fine. But it's your choosing. I'm not going to get him out of Judah because that's my choosing. So if you want one, you're going to have to take a Benjamite. I don't, you know, just here's the one you're going to have. So it's kind of interesting. I really think Saul is replying out of shock that, me, king? No, that's Judah, isn't it? I'm Benjamin. So I really think that that's what's happened here. But God says, nope, that's what they want. Let's give them a king. So 1 Samuel 13, this is after Saul begins to digress and disobey and gets worse and worse. And Samuel comes to him and says, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. I think Samuel was looking from an earthly perspective, saying, Saul, you blew your chance. You know, I think if you had just kept going, everything would have been okay. From God's perspective, he knew all along Saul wasn't going to make it. He wasn't his choice. If there's going to be a king, God's going to choose it, and it's going to be from the right line. Okay? So he says, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So in advance, he's saying, God's already got him picked out. We don't even know who he is. This is even before it all happens, but God has already chosen him. Saul, you know, you blew it. You have not endured. And so then in 1 Samuel 15, he just told him Saul's kingdom will not endure, that God needs a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 15:27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So the kingdom of Israel has been torn from Saul, and he has given it to one of who?
David.
To who? But he doesn't tell him that yet. He says, "I'm giving it to one of what? Your neighbors." Well, it probably didn't have a clue. Saul didn't have what was going on. But guess what? Well, let's look. Here's the tribal distribution of Israel that God handed out. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And who's his neighbor to the south? The tribe of who? Judah. Well, Saul came from a town called Gibeah. And just a few miles south of him is this little town called Bethlehem. So God was saying, "I've got your neighbor in mind. He's a man after my own heart. I've already got him picked out. He just happens to be one of your neighbors." Didn't have a clue what it meant until 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And we all know the story that Samuel got there, and the first son that he saw was just gorgeous. He was the perfect king. He would have been great on TV, just like Saul. He was good looking. He was tall. He was strong. This has to be a king. He looks like a king. God said, "No, got somebody else in mind. Totally different." And so he picked David. So turn over to 1 Chronicles. Show you how all this plays out. 1 Chronicles 2. These are all of the lineages established. And 1 Chronicles 2:1 starts with the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the first son is the son of Judah. And it says, "And to Judah, Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez. And the sons of Perez were Hezron." And out of Hezron, it goes on down to verse 10, and it says he was the father on down through there, father of. And in verse 11, it says the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse. In verse 13, Jesse was the father of, guess what, David. So out of the line of Judah, God has been planning this for centuries and generations and says, here's how it's going to work. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way down to my first king, my choice to lead Israel, David. Okay? God knew all along who he wanted in that position. So he has chosen David. So here's a 700-year-old prophecy being fulfilled when David takes the kingship of Israel. Just like God told him all along. Here's how it's going to work. So David, sure enough, was made king over Israel. Turn back to 2 Samuel 5. Second Samuel 5:3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So how long was this going to last? 2 Samuel 7. God speaks to the prophet Nathan and says, "Nathan, you know, give this information to David." Verse 11, the second part of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's talking about Solomon. "David, you're not going to build my temple. Your son Solomon is." And he said, "And once he builds my house, I'm establishing your line through him." How long is it going to last? That's a long time. "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Whoever is going to be sitting as king of Israel is going to be from the line of David. God said it's going to be true. So that's why the Jews have always seen whoever the Messiah is has to be the king Messiah is going to have to be from the line of David. Now then, what does it say in Matthew and in Luke, the first chapters of the genealogy of Christ? Goes right back to David, folks. It's translated right back to David every single time. They knew, the writers in the New Testament knew that Jesus fit this bill. They could do that. They still do that today, and I'll prove it. So if the Messiah is king of Israel, what line must he come from? It has to be David. In the Psalms, turn over to Psalm 89. I'm just going to read you a few of these. This is about 1,000 years before Christ that these are being written. Not all the Psalms are written by David himself, but they often allude to the exact same things that David was promised. Psalm 89 was written by this Ethan the Ezraite, which was probably a priest in the temple. And what he's doing in 89:3, he said, he's kind of reminding God, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." 89:28 says, "I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, as his throne as long as the heavens endure." In verse 35, he tells him, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky." How long is David's throne going to last? Long time. 132, Psalm 132. When God does something for eternity, it is for eternity. And then one of David's Psalms, 132, verse 11, says, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." And that's why the Jews believe the Messiah has to be from the line of David if he is going to be the reigning king of Israel for eternity. Now then, what's going on today? Well, we've talked about a little bit about this. And just a couple of years ago, the newly formed Sanhedrin put out a search, and they asked, "Will Jews be proclaiming 'Long live the King' in the near future?" According to a group of 71 Jewish scholars who met this week in the old city of Jerusalem in the form of a modern-day Sanhedrin, a duplicate of the religious tribunal which convened during the time of the Second Temple, a coronation day is growing closer. As one member of the group put it, "We would have liked it to happen yesterday, but we are willing to wait until tomorrow." The Sanhedrin met Sunday to discuss the creation of a Jewish monarchy in the state of Israel. For the past several years, a group called the Monarchists has conducted extensive research into the lineage of several families in an effort to discover who has the closest bloodline to the biblical King David, a requirement for any future Jewish king. Rabbi Yosef Dayan from Segot is said to be the leading candidate to become the king of Israel. "Dayan has the best lineages to King David," several members of the Sanhedrin told the paper. They say he has two documented ancient sources which draw a direct line between him and the males in his family to King David some 3,000 years ago. "Many people can show they are descendants of King David, but they cannot show that the line is only male," one Sanhedrin member explained. "That makes Dayan the leading candidate to become king." And that's exactly what they did with Jesus. They proved the female line and the male line. That's what those lineages showed. The monarchists have consulted with non-Jewish experts on lineage. They concurred that without a doubt, Dayan is a direct descendant of the house of David. And here's why they're looking for that. Like I said, in the interim, before the Messiah returns, they believe that they need to have a king of Israel and a high priest. They need to have the temple in effect. And all of that, once Israel does their duty and gets all of that into place, then the Messiah will return. And when the Messiah comes, he will take over the king-priest role. It will once again be combined into one person, the Messiah. But until that time, in the interim, they need to find a king for Israel. And guess what line that king has to be from? David, because that's what they've been told. And they need a high priest and all the other priests ready to sacrifice in their temple. That's what's happening today in Israel. They're ready. So, we see this as alive today as it's ever been. And they are working frantically toward that purpose. So, that's why it's so fun to see. Any questions? We'll continue on with the Davidic line and then into the priestly line, the suffering servant. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you. We stand amazed at every time we read your word, how you, the author, have given this over centuries of time through so many people, yet you mark it with your holiness all the way through and show us and point to your Son, Jesus Christ. Time after time, you have shown the world what it is that your plans are and who they are, how they're going to be carried out. God, give us the wisdom every single time we read this to see the nuggets of information that you have for us. We love you. We need your Son who made it all possible. In his name, amen.